This is our last week in Leviticus. Next week we will be turning our attention to Numbers. One thing coming up later in October, on October 27th, we're going to have a combined adult Sunday school. We're trying to do those a couple times a year where we focus on a biography of somebody from church history and combine and bring in a speaker for that. And so I'll give you some more details about that, but no, that's coming up at the end of next month. But Leviticus, the theme of Leviticus that we have seen is one of holiness, of approaching the King who is holy. And we've seen God's holiness on display in Leviticus, and that the only hope we have as sinful people to approach a holy God is through sacrifice and a mediator. But Leviticus is also about the nation of Israel living as a holy nation. If you remember back in Exodus 19, when God led the nation out of Israel, or out of Egypt, he established his covenant, his promise with them. And he said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Really, Leviticus, the second half, and particularly chapter 19 that we're going to look at today, is perhaps the clearest expression of what it meant for Israel to be a holy nation, what that was to look like for them. And we've already seen certain parts of this in our study, but we're going to see it very clearly in our time together today. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 2. Or verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Really, the theme of this chapter is that we are to be holy. We are to live holy lives. You know, this wasn't just the case for the nation of Israel. God didn't just look at them and say, "Okay, I want you to be my people, and I want you to be holy." These ideas are translated into the New Testament in regards to us, the church. Flip over to 1 Peter. And we see these same ideas addressed to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writing to the churches says in verse 13, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In chapter 2 of Peter, he picks up on that theme of a holy nation in verse 9, and he says, "You, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so what we see of Israel, that they were to be a holy nation, set apart, chosen by God, living in holiness in light of God's holiness, is exactly what God has called us to be. He's called us to be holy, to be set apart as believers, living lives of holiness as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at Leviticus 19. It's a long list. I didn't count all of them. But there's a whole bunch of short statements of here's what they were to do or not do to live holy lives. And we're going to go through those we'll look at some specifically, but some generally. And yet, I want us to not lose the big picture of the emphasis on we're to be holy, on holiness, what that looks like. And so as we start our time together this morning, I want us to think first about really the spectrum of thinking about holiness. If I just say the word holiness, what comes to your mind? What are some ideas that pop in quickly into your head? Anything? Yeah. Untouchable? Okay. Pure? Set apart? When you think of practical holiness, living holiness, living out holy lives, what comes to your mind? Either good or bad things that you've discerning, okay? Other things? Okay, high standard morality. Yeah, as you see, there's a whole lot wrapped into the idea of holiness, isn't there? I mean, it's a theme of Leviticus. It's a theme of God's character. God is holy. And so there's a whole range of right thinking about holiness that we need to have. And we can't get into all of that today, obviously. But there's also a whole lot of wrong thinking about holiness. You know, we have already seen some key ideas in Leviticus and in this chapter. We've seen that God is holy. Doesn't just mean that He is without sin, does it? It means that He is set apart. He's unlike us. He's not like us by nature. It includes that He's without sin. We've already seen in Leviticus the first number of chapters and lessons that are we holy? No. That man is sinful, but we've seen that man can be viewed by God as holy. How can we be viewed by God as holy? We've already seen key elements of that in Leviticus, haven't we? God says it's through sacrifice. It's through a mediator coming to me. But we're going to see today that man is to live holy lives. But the relationship, particularly between these two second ideas that we've seen in Leviticus, is sometimes misunderstood and out of balance. And so I just want us to think about ways that those are commonly misunderstood. You know, if we just looked at Leviticus 19:2 and said, okay, we're to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Some people look at that and they think that, you know, living a holy life is the basis of my standing before God. Okay. That I am to be holy, and if I'm not holy, God is not, I have no hope of relationship with God. Most religions in the world, that's the target. In order to get there, they have to minimize what holiness is, right? To say, well, holiness is not as high a standard as God sets. Yes, that's wrong thinking, isn't it? We've already seen in Leviticus, God knows you can't do this. You cannot be holy. It's inconceivable that any one of us could actually walk out of here today and say, all right, we are legitimately and practically going to be holy in our lives today. And so it's wrong for us to think that. It's wrong for us to think that holy living is the basis of our standing before God. That's a legalistic perspective. But that's how so many religions and so many Christians can subtly think. We can get caught up in that, can't we? You know, you think of even the list of good things that we're to do. I mean, simple things like spending time in the Word or in prayer, and how we associate God's blessing with our doing those things. We're slipping into that, aren't we, when we do that? We're thinking that, okay, I can live how God wants me to and somehow earn His favor. But we can also err on the other side, and this chapter corrects that, which is that we start to think, well, holy living doesn't matter then. If I can't do it, you know, picture an Israelite who's gone through 16 chapters of Leviticus, and they're saying, look, obviously we can't do this. And thankfully, God has made a way for us to be forgiven when we're not holy, because we can't be. And so, sweet, we've got all these sacrifices we can offer. We look forward to the Day of Atonement every year when our sins are cleansed. And so, man, we have 364 really fun days a year, and then we do the Day of Atonement thing, and we're good to go for another year, right? Is that how we should think about holiness? No. Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses that in the New Testament and says, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Should we think, sweet, there's grace. Doesn't matter how we live. No. Guys, you see the tension there? There's two cliffs on either side that we can fall off of, aren't there? There's the cliff of saying, okay, I've got to be holy, and if I'm not holy, God is not satisfied with me. My standing depends on my holiness. There's the cliff that says, well, can't be holy. God's gracious. Doesn't matter. We need to land in the middle, as we will see today. It's easy also to think of living holy lives. Another common misconception of that is that it's just a checklist of do's and don'ts. We're going to see that's not God's intent. We're also going to see another misconception that a lot of people have is that holy lives primarily involve religious practices. It would be easy for an Israelite to get to this point of Leviticus and say, all right, it's all about the tabernacle and worship and sacrifice. Holiness is religious things. So as long as I go to church and do the things God calls me to do, I'm good. It's like the friends you probably had in high school or college. You could go out partying on Saturday night, go to church or to Mass on Sunday, feel like they were doing just fine because they were doing the rituals that they thought were holy. So when we think about holiness, we need to understand some specifics that God communicates to us. You know, when we talk about holiness, this first idea we've seen in Leviticus deals with what we can call our positional holiness. Or you'll hear words used in Scripture and in sermons, our justification. Because God has made a way for you and I to be viewed by Him as holy. We can be holy. So if I ask you the question, can you be holy? Well, it depends, right? If I'm saying, can you be in a state that God views you as holy? Yes. Because of a sacrifice and a substitute, Christ, because of a mediator, God looks at you and says, you're holy if you're connected to Christ. Positionally, you are viewed as holy. But we also are to live holy. We are to display what we can call practical holiness, or sometimes it's called progressive holiness. Oftentimes you'll hear justification is the term for that, and sanctification is the term for practical or progressive holiness. Sanctification sometimes is used in ways that have some elements of this. We're set apart initially at salvation. But we can be viewed as holy, but God calls us to live holy lives, to grow in holiness. I put a chart there on your handout from Grudem Systematic Theology that pictures this second idea that we're really thinking about today, living holy lives. It shows there that when we are a non-Christian, we are slaves to sin. There's no hope of obedience. At conversion, number one there, that's when God views us now as holy. That's why the Bible can refer to Christians as saints. You know, you look at a book like 1 Corinthians, written to a church that is wicked in so many ways, and Paul can write to them and say, to the saints at Corinth. And it's like, whoa, you're not looking at their life. You're looking at God's perspective of them. That's us. We're saints. And not be living like it, but God views us that way if we are connected to Christ. At conversion, we are set apart to live holy lives. But then you see the Christian life there. It's a process of growth and holiness. It's ups and downs. It's days that are better than others and days that are worse than others. It's a general pattern of growth, though. That's what we should see. That's what God was calling the nation of Israel to be growing in holiness as a holy nation. That's what should be true of our life. And then finally, at death, we are made perfectly holy. We are truly set apart and sanctified, no more struggling with sin. So just know that as we talk about holiness today, we're not talking about how we are viewed by God as holy. If you are a Christian, if you have come to understand the gospel, if you are connected to Christ through His death by faith, God looks at you and He says they are holy because they have Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness credited to them. We're talking about this growth in holiness, this practical holiness or progressive holiness, sanctification. And that's really what the flow of Leviticus has been. This always comes after this. Leviticus, God makes a way for them to be viewed as holy, and he says, okay, now live out, live like what I view you as. Why should we do this? Look back at Leviticus 19. What's the stimulus for living out holiness? Why should we care? Why don't we just say, like the Israelites could, well, hey, shoot, there's a Day of Atonement coming next year. I'm going to live it up this year. Why not? It says in verse 2, speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Simple phrase, isn't it? He says, I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, I am the true God. But not only that, I, the Lord, your God, am holy. This phrase, I am your God, I am the Lord, your God, is used over and over in this chapter. It's used in verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, 18, 25, 28, 30, 31, 32, 33, and 35. Over and over, as God is saying, live holy lives in this way, he comes back to, for I am the Lord, or I the Lord, am, or I am the Lord your God. It's not just that God is God, but he says, I am your God. He's really shortened this phrase down from when he originally used it back when he introduced the Ten Commandments. Flip back to Exodus 20. What does it mean that God is our God? What did it mean for Israel and ultimately for us? When God reminded them of this in Exodus 20, notice what he adds. And he just gets tired of saying this whole phrase every time because he's going to use it all the time. And he boils it down to just that first part. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminds us that I am your God. Why? Because I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of slavery. I am the God who has done for you what you could not do on your own. And I have a relationship with you, and I am holy. Therefore, you need to seek to be holy. Yes, we should strive to be holy, not because we have to be holy to be viewed by God as holy. Don't let your mind ever go there. Waking up and thinking, oh, I've got to live how God calls me to live just because God says, or just because it's the right way for me to live, or just because I need to do that so God will bless me in some way. No. Strive to be holy because you have a God. You have a personal relationship with God who has redeemed you, who has brought you out of slavery to your sin. And that God is holy. He reminds them of who he is, of what he has done, and says, you be like me. J.I. Packer says, holiness is always the saved sinner's response of gratitude for grace received. Think about if we just swapped the order of Leviticus. If God started in chapter 19, and he started with the people and gave them a whole bunch of these specific commands, what would their perspective of their need to be holy be? It would be coming out of like the end of Exodus with the golden calf. They'd be thinking, oh man, you know, we're in trouble. We can't do this. We're never going to be able to do this. But man, we got to really try to keep these checklists, don't we? But instead, God first says, look, here's the provision for your sin. If you sin, my grace is there for you. And yet, now go and be holy. That's the sense of our motivation. Why should we be holy? What is inherent in what he introduces in this chapter here? Three reasons why we should seek to be holy. There's lots more we could look at. But he says, first off, you shall be holy. God says to. God's commanded it. One of the reasons why we should be holy is because God says we should. That's why it's important, is because God is in charge and he told us to. But it's more than that. A second reason that we see, if you look down, for example, in verse Verse 17. Oh, nope, not 17. Sorry. Which verse is it here? I wrote down the wrong verse. Well, we'll get to it where God talks about not profaning His name. And the second reason why we should live holy lives, and you see this in 1 Peter as well, is that holy living honors God. You see, it's not simply that, it's not that we feel like we have to do this in order for God to view us a certain way, but it's because God has done so much for us, we desire to honor and exalt Him. Because whenever we obey, whenever we imitate someone, we are honoring them. We're drawing attention and glory to them. And then really, the third thing before we get into the specifics of this chapter is that holy living, thirdly, proclaims God. Why did God want Israel to be holy as a holy nation? It was their testimony in the world, wasn't it? God said, you will be a witness nation for me in the world around Israel. And He called them to live holy lives to proclaim God. This is the emphasis that Peter pulls in 1 Peter, if you flip back over there with me. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this briefly before. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. God says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in verse 11, he explains how this works. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So our holy living is very closely tied to our testimony, our witness for God. Israel was to be holy to obey God. They were to be holy to honor God, not so much before a watching world, but just to demonstrate that they honored God in their own lives and they were glorifying Him, and they were to live holy lives so that they would be a witness to the world around them. Again, that's exactly what God calls us to as well. So then back in chapter 19 of Leviticus, what I want us to think more about together today is fourthly, the scope of living out holiness. When God gets to these specific instructions to the nation of Israel in Leviticus 19 and some in the surrounding chapters as well, He is helping them to see that holy living is not simply the rituals that I've told you to do so far, the sacrifices and those things. He's wanting them to see that holy living applies in every aspect of life. The first thing we see is that it applies in relation to God in our lives. Pick up in verse 3 or verse 2. He says, speak to the congregation, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his father and his mother and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Again, he's coming back to that theme. Why should we do this? Because He is our God who's done great things for us. Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, that the person shall be cut off from his people. He begins with these instructions and commands that relate to their relationship with God. The exception to that is the first one of reverencing father and mother, which is a reference back to the Ten Commandments, to the covenant that God had made with the people. So even in that, he's drawing their attention back to, you're to keep the covenant that I've made with you. But he reminds them that your holy living relates to how you relate to me. The sacrifice, the worship, those idols that you're commanded not to have, an aspect of holy living is in relation to God. We typically get that, right? We typically understand that, yes, if I'm going to be holy, it has to do with how I relate to and approach God. But he then moves to the second aspect of holiness, that it's holy living in relation to others, which is the bulk of this chapter. Look at verse 18. Skip down there. This is the theme of this section, where he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so he walks through in this middle section of Leviticus what holiness looks like in relationship to others. Pick up back in verse 9. As we think about, these are aspects of love for others. It has to do with how we treat others who are in need or weaker than us. Look at verse 9. He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave it for the needy and the stranger." So you're going to be holy. One way you do that is when you are harvesting your crops, when you make a turn in the corner, instead of going back and plucking every last piece of grain, instead of going to your vineyard and saying, "Ooh, there were a few apples that fell, and man, I got to scoop those up and make sure we take those in, or take the grapes in that we've picked." We're going to leave that to care for the needy. Now, how many of you have a garden? Yeah, you've got a garden? How many of your neighbors, how many of you have neighbors who, when they're hungry, they would be glad to come and eat the table scraps from your garden, the leftovers? You know, if you don't pull a couple tomatoes off, they're going to come over and do that. Yeah, probably not. Our garden, we have a garden, sort of. We have a box that's called a garden. There's not really much in there. So I want you to think with me, this was, again, specific to their context. The broader principle here is if you and I are going to live holy lives, that we need to care and love those who are in need. What's that look like for us? How do we care for those in need? And it's not by leaving the corners of our yard unmowed. It's not by leaving a few tomato plants on the tomato tree. What do you think? What's it look like? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In some ways, this was, you know, an inherent way to be generous that we have to be more intentional with, because there's not that cultural thing of we can just go through and take the scraps that was there. Yeah, how else? How do we love those who are in need? Okay. Yeah, God was reminding them, don't forget about them. Don't forget there's people who don't have everything that they need. And you need to be more concerned for them than for yourself, right? Why would they go back and take all the rest of their crops? What would they be thinking about? Not just their own physical needs. It's not that, oh, we've got to have that corner crop section in order to feed our family. No, we could make more money if we got that, right? It's realizing that, hey, people are more important than profit for me. That I can be generous, use the excess God has given me, not for more gain for myself, but for the good of others. Again, is this a checklist? Is God presenting here holiness as a list of do's and don'ts? And, oh, you shaved a little close to the edge there on your field. And, you know, does he tell him how much? No, it's a hard attitude, isn't it? It's God is generous. God has been gracious to you. You do the same to others. And it's not just those you know. It's not just your spouse and your kids. It's thinking about others who are in need elsewhere. It's part of holiness. And we could just camp out on that, couldn't we? Think about that in our context. We all have more than we need. Way more
that we need? How can we display holy living by caring for the needy and for the stranger, it says. Continues in verse 11. How do we love others? You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Obviously, if we are taking things from others, we are thinking of ourselves. We're not loving them. If we deal falsely with them, deceive them, as we've seen elsewhere, you know, false measures, false weights, we are not loving them. If we lie to others, we are not loving them. We're not living out holy lives. You should not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Continues verse 13 on this, picking up on the theme back of verse 9 to some degree. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. It's not saying you don't go in and you're not to go in and steal their stuff, robbing him that way. Notice what he says. He says, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. What's that about? Well, it's a hired man who was working as a day laborer, who was dependent upon the money that he would receive that day to pay for what he needs for that day. And so he says, hey, you are robbing someone if you are withholding what they need for yourself. Maybe it was just laziness. It's, I'll pay you in the morning, I forgot to bring the money. God says, no, you need to think about others. Again, are any of you paying babysitters who are dependent on that money to feed their family that night? Probably not. So is it just to say, hey, when you're supposed to pay somebody, pay them on time? No, it's the heart attitude, isn't it? I'm to be thinking about others and considerate of their needs, not just so selfishly focused on me. It says, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. He doesn't say exactly why we would curse a deaf man. Maybe it's out of frustration because somebody else's weakness is influencing us, or put a stumbling block before a blind man. Maybe not even intentionally, but just being careful, being aware of those who are weak and have need. Guys, that's a theme of this chapter, isn't it? It's that holiness cares about those who need help. Because that's what God does for us. We're to love others. He continues in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. James picks up on this idea in James chapter 2, where he says we're to fulfill the royal law, love your neighbor according to yourself. But if you show partiality, you are not living in that way. That's what he's talking about. Don't be partial. Be fair in how you treat people. Again, some of that may relate to you in a work setting, as a boss, or in a legal setting if you're on a jury or something like that. But it's broader than that, isn't it? It's the principle of treating people well, treating people with equity. Verse 16, not slandering other people. Don't go about as a slanderer among your people, not to act against the life of your neighbor. Again, I am the Lord because of who God is. So it's how we treat people, how we treat those who are strangers to us, those who are in need. It's about how we treat those who might work for us or we care for. It's about having integrity in our dealings with others. Verse 17, what's a very common idea in the New Testament, you should not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. It says, the opposite of love is anger or hatred or murder. Don't hate them. He says, you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. It's interesting. Think about that with me for a second. He says, don't hate people, but it's okay to reprove them. How does that work? What do you think what's the connection there? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. He says, hey, if there's a situation where you're tempted towards bitterness, instead you need to talk with your neighbor about it. Not sinning in your response to them. Verse 18, you should not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You're a sinner, everybody else is a sinner, and so we need to be careful with the attitude that we have towards them. But instead, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Yes, holiness has to do with how we relate to God. It has to do with even the religious things that we do, doing them for the right reasons because we love Him, worshiping Him. But it goes far beyond that to our heart attitude towards others, an attitude of love. God calls us to love others as we love ourselves. Now, that's not a call to love ourselves, is it? It's a call that says you love yourself. Treat others that way. The way you would want to be treated, as we'll see even in Matthew. He then moves to a section in this chapter that is the most verses that we will approach. And it has to do, I think we could summarize it, holiness in relation to the world. He gets into some stuff that we're just going to nod and smile at, but we'll see. He says in verse 19, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. So you can check your neighbor's tag and see if you're wearing a blend, cotton and polyester or something, or, oh no. What's going on? Eh? You know, he gets into some other things similar to that in that we kind of scratch our heads at. Verse 23 talks about how we're to not eat the fruit of the tree for the first 3 years after we come into land. The fourth year you give it to the Lord. Fifth year you're good to go. He gets down into verse. Verse 26, you should not eat anything with the blood, no more rare steaks, nor practice divination or soothsaying. Okay, yeah, we see those. You should not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. Yeah, don't trim the edges of your beard. Okay? Nor make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself, I am the Lord. That's a common verse, isn't it, that people pull out of there. So what's he talking about with all these? Is it really wrong to wear a blended shirt? Is it wrong to, genetically engineer cows by breeding them together? Or you have a tomato plant growing in your garden and you have something else growing in your garden? Is that what he's saying? I think for Israel, those obviously were things God cared about. Why did he care about those things? What was his point of those? You know, there's a lot of different perspectives, and honestly, some of it we don't know. But I think part of it was he was making a distinction between what was holy in relation to, like, the tabernacle and what was commonplace in life. Like, I think that has to do probably with the mixture of threads. In that day, mixing threads was not an easy process, and it was ornate in how that could be done. And so there were parts of the tabernacle that were more ornate in that way. And kind of what you saw in the camp of Israel was that Holy of Holies was the most holy place, and it was the most ornate place, and the high priest who could go in there once a year had the most ornate outfit, even though he didn't wear it when he went in there. And then kind of the farther out you went, that was gold-plated stuff. By the time you got out in the outer area of the tabernacle, you had a bronze altar, still cool and impressive, but not gold-plated. And then the farther out you went, the less ornate things were. I think it was a picture, a ceremonial picture of what was going on. I think it's a picture of the lack of unity they were to have with the surrounding areas. I think some of those other things related to the edges of beards, related to tattoos, related to those kinds of things, I think were connected to the pagan worship of the surrounding nations. Again, we know some of that
from research that's been done, and there's ideas of some of those things, but some of it we don't know exactly what was going on. But I think those things were connected to other means of worship, and God was saying, you're to be different. You are not to blend in with those of the world. Now, this is hard to think about. This is a slippery slope in one of two extremes. You know, we can look at this and say, okay, Israel was to be separate. They were to be different in very practical ways in how they raised crops, what they wore, the tattoos they didn't have, how their beards were trimmed, all these different things. So therefore, in the New Testament, we look and we say, okay, so how does this look for us to be separate from the world? Now, remember a couple things that are different for us. For Israel, what was their government, first off? Who was their king? God. So in these laws, this is a combination of their teaching about moral laws, their government laws. God is putting things into place in Leviticus and elsewhere that are like government regulations. So this is their farming code. So this is, okay, if you're going to raise fruit trees, you're not to pick anything off for 3 years, and then you can do that, give to God the fourth, and you get the fifth year. That would be like our government saying, okay, there are certain restrictions on types of pesticides that you can use if you're a farmer. There's a practical governmental authority that is woven into this idea. There's also ceremonial aspects of this. You know, the fabric being mixed together and so on. Yes, for us, we have our own government. God is not ruling over America, and this is not our constitution. So there are certain elements of this that are no longer applicable to us because the transfer to the New Testament is, hey, obey your government. There are certain ceremonial aspects to these things that are like, don't eat anything with blood. Well, they were to offer those as sacrifices. You didn't eat that for dinner. You sacrificed that on the altar. And so those ceremonial things, those all pointed to what? The Christ. New Testament says those don't apply to us anymore either. But the underlying moral teaching and moral principles do. So what's that look like? Now, I have friends who don't eat, who live in England, who don't eat blood sausage because of this verse. I don't have a problem eating blood sausage, but I'm going to be sensitive to them in some ways in that. So how do we handle issues like that is one question. But the broader question, I think, and we can talk more about some of those specifics later on if that's helpful. The broader question, I think, is what does it look like for us to be separate from the world? Is it simply a matter of don't do the things that the world does? I mean, the example of tattoos. Okay, people in the world get lots of tattoos. Can we get tattoos? Are we violating that principle if you get or have a tattoo? Is it about clothing? Okay, the world dresses certain ways, so we're not going to buy the brands of clothes that they have. We're going to look differently, intentionally, so that we are separate in those ways. Guys, there are well-meaning Christians who go that direction on things and say, okay, if the world does it, we're to be different. And so we're not going to do those things. I think the New Testament helps us, and I think it reminds us that what God wants is our hearts and our heart attitudes, right? Guys, if you do just what we've already looked at, if you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to be different? You bet. If you start caring in your work about being fair to others and taking into account what's best for the people who work under you and being generous, are you going to stand out even if you're wearing the same cotton polyester blended shirt that the guy in the cubicle next to you is? Yeah, and you're going to stand out a whole lot more for the right reasons, right? But our flesh wants to say, okay, here's the checklist of ways I'm different, and it's great. I'm good. I don't watch movies rated this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. My neighbors do. We're different. Yeah, there's some of that where that's right, and it's appropriate in certain ways. But the bigger issue is we're to be different because our hearts are different. That's what we see back in 1 Peter. And again, I keep taking us there because Peter was obviously thinking about this and writing about this chapter even when he wrote his book. Notice what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. After he says, "You're a holy people," he summarizes what this looks like in a verse for us, and it's beautiful. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Ah. Doesn't tell us every specific thing we can and can't. There is no Leviticus 19 that details all of that for us in that setting, is there? Does that mean that there's certain things we should not do? You bet. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all these things they are surprised you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Yes, there are things that are wrong and that God forbids. But it flows out of a heart that says, "I love God more than I love all of those other sinful desires, and I want to be different for Him." And when we truly live that way, we are very different from the world. We are very much distinct. And so on the one hand, it's right for us, if the world is doing something, it's right for us as Christians to say, "Woo, I maybe shouldn't do that." If the world loves that, I might shouldn't love that. But it doesn't mean that just because the world is doing something, by definition, we cannot do it. And I think the bottom line is God intentionally wants it to be more gray than that. Why? Because God wants our hearts, right? What did the Pharisees do? They got down the list, didn't they? They figured out, okay, here's all the stuff we're supposed to do and not do. We can do that. And Jesus said to them, "You totally missed it. You totally are not getting God's intent. Do justice and mercy. It's not about that fifth mint leaf that you pull off. Keep doing that." Yeah, that's what he says. Do those things, but have the heart attitude. Which is why I'm so thankful for the last thing I want us to look at, which is a summary of living out holiness. How do we be holy? What do you need to do this week? How do you live this week? Let me give you two principles that are fleshed out for us then throughout all of Scripture. The first is you imitate God's character. This is the foundational idea of this chapter and this book of Leviticus and really much of what the Scripture teaches. You imitate God's character. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus took this idea and he says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Imitate God's character. You want to know what it looks like to be holy? It's God's character on display. God's justice, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love and compassion. What does that look like as a person? Jesus. It's Jesus' life. It's the attitudes and actions that characterized Jesus. We're to follow His example. And then secondly, it's summarized here as love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love others. God has given us a simple outline. You love me, you love others. He then gave us a little more detail in the Ten Commandments. Here's what it means to love me. Here's what it means to love others. the rest of the Old Testament and much of the New fleshes out underneath that. But when you wake up tomorrow and you say, look, I have been made holy by God, and I want to live that out for His glory, to proclaim His name among the people that I work with and interact with today. I want to be holy as God is holy, for God is holy, because He's my God. Don't walk through your day with a list of 97 checklists that you think, okay, can't do that, oh, can't do that, oh, can't do that, oh, can't do, can do this, got to do this, make sure I do this. Walk through your day saying, God, I want to be like You today. Help me to display Your character. And walk through your day saying, God, I want to love You today more than anything else. More than the money I would make if I picked up those last few olives and sold them. I'm going to love You, and then I'm going to love others today, God. And there will be times when you do that, when you're later on reading through the New Testament or the Old Testament in certain ways as you rightly understand it, and you say, oh man, I blew it. I thought I was loving that person when I did this to them, but I wasn't. I know now God says this is what it looks like to love my neighbor as myself. And you'll grow in the practical expression of that. That's why we study through the Sermon on the Mount. We learn and we grow. But it flows from a heart that says, God, I want to be holy as You are holy because You've already made me holy. And I want to love You and I want to love others. You guys, holiness is a delicate balancing act for us, isn't it? There is so many distorted perspectives of holiness. Don't for a minute think that because God says, hey, be holy, for I am holy, that you can actually do it. Recognize you can't. Let that drive you to Christ, give you joy in the gospel, and then might you strive as a believer to grow in holiness every day. Recognizing and longing for that day when Christ comes back and it says we will see Him and we'll be pure just as He is pure. One day you will be holy. In the meantime, let that desire for holiness consume every area of your life. Don't think for a minute that there I can have this section of life, you know, at work. I don't really have to worry about it. No. Holiness, God says in Leviticus 19, permeates all of life, our relationship with God, others, the world around us. And focus on being like God and loving others. God says, speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter takes that into the New Testament for us, and he says the same thing. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for I, the Lord, am holy. May we be increasingly holy this week. Let's pray. Father, this is a fun chapter. It's a difficult chapter in some ways. Lord, we are separated from this culture by thousands of years. We are on the other side of the cross, and so rightly understanding these things is difficult. And I just, Lord, confess my own inadequacy for understanding and articulating those things. And yet we thank You for the big picture that we see, that You are holy. And You call us to be holy as well. And Lord, we recognize this morning that that is impossible for us. That our only hope is You making a way for sinners to be reconciled to You, and You've done that. And yet, Lord, that doesn't diminish our desire to be holy. We look forward to that day when we will be free from sin, when we will be like You, when Christ comes back or we depart this life in death. And yet in the meantime, I pray that we would pursue holiness, that we would seek to live lives that reflect Your character, that are dominated by love for You and others. And
And Lord, keep us from just making that into a checklist in our minds. Keep us from thinking that that's just a list of do's and don'ts, and if we do certain things and don't do others, that we're holy. Help us to have your wisdom and your discernment to grow in our character to be more like you in every aspect of our life. And as a result of that, might the world around us see you and glorify you because our lives reflect you to them. Lord, even as we talked a lot today about how we treat those who are in need, how love for others is seen very clearly in those ways, I pray that you would help each of us who have much to truly love our neighbors, to love strangers who have so little in very real and practical ways, even this week. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.